And you might remember from last week, we opened up in 2 Thessalonians again. Having been in 1 Thessalonians last fall, I thought it would be good to come back and finish up these letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And he's wanting to encourage, in the opening few verses, he's encouraging them that God is at work. He's talking about how he's so encouraged that their faith is increasing. And their love for one another is increasing as well. So we talked about last week about how those two things hopefully are going together. Our faith is increasing, our love for one another is increasing, and what that looks like in our lives as believers. They're being steadfast. He's thanking God for their steadfastness and faith in all of their persecutions and afflictions that they are enduring. So there's this idea that the Thessalonians were enduring persecutions. And so we too, in this life, need to be enduring what comes our way and the hardship and difficulty because of our faith. And so this morning, we're going to continue on in chapter 1 by starting in verse 5 and looking at what God has for us here. I don't know if you know the name Teflon Don. Does anybody remember Teflon Don? His name was John Gotti. And he was an infamous gangster, an infamous guy who was not very, very good. He was a mafia boss. And he basically thought that he was immune from the law. If you've ever watched one of the gangster movies or the underworld, you know, he was that guy. He was the guy living large, custom-made tailor suits, the best restaurants. He had his hair trimmed daily by his barber. I wish I could. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? But that could get expensive going to Great Clips every day. But he had his personal barber. That's how high up he was. He was an important dude. The FBI kept trying to nail him for a crime. But old Teflon Don just continued to be a guy that they couldn't bring to justice. Nothing stuck. That's how he got that nickname. They couldn't get any charges to stick. And he always seemed to escape punishment for his sins. Nothing would stick to him. And so they kept at it, though. The FBI was persevering in this. And finally, they convinced Gotti's underboss, Salvador Gravano, to testify against him in court. And he was sentenced to life imprisonment in Marion, Illinois. If you've ever driven in southern Illinois, which we often have, there's this high security prison there in Marion, and that's where he was for many years. Here's what they got him on. He was charged with racketeering, 5 murders, conspiracy to murder, illegal gambling, loan sharking, bribery, obstruction of justice, and tax evasion. That was probably just scratching the surface of everything that he did, but they finally got him on these counts, and he went to jail. For 8 years, he spent nearly 24 hours in a 7x8 7x8 foot concrete cell. He had a TV, a small cot, a basin, and a toilet. He was allowed 2 showers each week. And so, if you've ever seen the movies or been in a prison, he got his meals through the slot in the door. And that's how he ate, staying in this little cell. Gotti conceded by saying this. He said, "I'm cursed. I'm stuck in this joint here. And that's the end of it." Well, 4 years after he said that, he was diagnosed with throat cancer, and he eventually died. And the reality is that John Gotti didn't get away with his crimes. He was brought to justice. And we would say, in general, that that was a good thing, right? You know, he affected a lot of lives. A lot of people died because of his sins, because of his wickedness. And he was brought to account, finally. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he's letting them know that judgment and justice are coming. Even though it may not seem like it, Paul says, "The day is coming when those who are persecuting you will be held accountable." Maybe it's not in this life like Teflon Don, but they will eventually be brought to account. And so Jesus is telling them to play the long game. He's saying, play the long game in following me. It may not seem like things are going to work out, that you're getting the raw end of the deal, but eventually I'm going to make all things right. I just wanted to quote a couple of verses that I think are that help us with this passage. The first one is Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the doom and their doom comes swiftly." Paul also quotes this verse in Romans 12:19 when he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So do you see echoes of these verses here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? God is saying that I am going to be the one that makes things right in the end. Don't try to do it yourself. Hold on. Live righteous lives. I am going to make things right in due time. And I think he's saying basically three things here. And that's what I want to explore over the next few minutes and unpack. And they're very simple, but I think it's just so profound when we start thinking about these truths that we see here. And the first thing is God is just. That's number one. God is just. The second truth is that Jesus is coming to administer God's justice and to judge. And the third thing is that prayer is essential in the meantime. But before I roll out these truths here in this passage, I think it's good just to kind of acknowledge maybe the difficulty that we feel. Maybe it's the elephant in the room in some contexts in our society today and culture. And that is that, you know, we like to talk about God's love and his grace, but it's a lot harder to talk about his judgment and justice, isn't it? I mean, if you were to talk about God with someone on the street, maybe that doesn't know him, you know, it's easy to talk about how God loves them. And it's true, he does. But it's harder to talk about this idea that there's a day coming when there will be people that will be cast into an eternal place that's not good, eternal place of destruction, as Paul says here. And so we feel a little uncomfortable in talking about things. I kind of, you know, joke with Steve that I didn't give him a very good verse because we naturally don't like to talk about the judgment of God. Kind of goes against the grain of who we want God to be, especially in our time. Paul talks about how those opposed to God will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That doesn't fit very well on a greeting card. And so we struggle with that at times. Because it doesn't seem to make God very nice, right? I mean, what kind of God would do this? Would come and judge people and cast them into a place of eternal torment? It just doesn't seem like this is a good God. But I would suggest that the good news of the gospel is really good news, because the bad news is really bad news, right? Life apart from Christ is bad news. And it's reminding us that this is why the gospel should make us sing, because we are saved from something. You know, often we talk about we're saved. When were you saved? Well, why do we say that? We say that because we're saved out of sin, but we're also saved from God's judgment, which is coming. So I think sometimes we need to remember that, because often the gospel can just be turned into a life enrichment kind of a thing. That's often how it is presented today. You know, receive Jesus and your life is going to be better. And that's true. It definitely is. Life with Christ is so much better and rich. But if we're not careful, we can start to make the gospel just about something that God does for us. And we kind of brush away sin and judgment. But we can't have one without the other. We have to know that there is bad news before we can really rejoice in the good news. So I just wanted to point that out as we start, because I realize passages like this can really be a sticking point for some people. It's just really hard for them to look at God as a God who is a judge and would do that to people. I think we've also reversed it today. We want to be the judge, right? We judge what is right. I love what C.S. Lewis said in his book, God in the Dock. He said, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. He is a quite kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench, and God is in the dock." So what Lewis is saying is our modern sensibilities, we kind of reverse that. You know, before our modern times, there was much more of a sense of that God is the judge. Even the God, you know, as he says, the gods, even in other religions, there's this idea that their gods were just and could judge people. But we've kind of reversed that today. We want to be the judge. We want to be the one to say what's right and what's not and what God can do and what he can't. And so this passage, I think, goes against the grain of everything that we hear today. But God, as I mentioned, he saved us from the wrath to come by taking God's wrath upon himself. We'll talk about that in a little bit. That's why the gospel is such good news, that Jesus came to take that wrath that we deserved upon himself. So I'm going to talk just a little bit about this foundation that Paul is laying here. This first truth that I mentioned, and that is that God is just. Look with me again at verses, starting in verse 5, where Paul says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which we are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well to us." Notice Paul mentions the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. And then in verse 6 he says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So really what Paul is doing here is he's laying the foundation that God is the righteous judge. He is the standard. There is no higher authority that we know of. There's no higher authority to appeal to. Maybe you've been aware of a new person being examined to be on the Supreme Court. And they're asking her questions. What are her views on things? And they're going to vote on whether she's going to be the newest member on the Supreme Court. And I was thinking about the Supreme Court from the standpoint of there's no higher authority in law in the United States, right? If you have a case, you can take it all the way to the Supreme Court. But once the Supreme Court rules, you can't go any higher, right? You're done. If the Supreme Court rules against you, there's nowhere else to take it. In a sense, God is that Supreme Court when it comes to his world and his universe. There's no higher authority that we can appeal to. And this is what Paul is saying. He is a righteous judge. When he makes a judgment, we can't appeal it. We may not like it. We may cry out and say, that's not fair. But yet we know that God is completely just. When he makes a judgment, we can't appeal it. In many ways, I think that should give us comfort to know that God will judge all things. I mean, there's no way we can do that. You know, Paul says, I can't even judge myself half the time. I don't know my own motives and what's going on inside. But the reality that God is a righteous judge, that brings me some comfort, because that means he's going to make all the right calls. He's not like an umpire at the end of time that we're going to argue against. We're going to know that his judgments are going to be righteous and right. So when someone complains, maybe you've had this before, that God is unfair, I think at some point we almost just have to get to that point where we say to them, you need to take it up with God. You know, I can give you all the arguments as to why God is just and fair in a sense, but, you know, he's not fair in our eyes, but he is just. But ultimately, you need to take it up with God. We as believers are simply looking at his word and saying or seeing that he is a righteous judge who speaks on various things. And so God is just. He has to deal with sin. That's why he had to send Jesus into the world. He had to deal with sin. He loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So even in that John 3:16 verse, there's that acknowledgement that if you don't believe in him, you'll perish, or you will go down a road that's not pleasant. And so that call is out there of the gospel, that that lifeline has been sent. His name is Jesus. I think part of this justice of God is found in verse 6 and 7a, where it says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So God's justice, Paul is saying, is he's saying to the Thessalonians that those who are afflicting you will be brought to justice. And I think that's comforting, because if you have ever been sinned against, if someone has ever done something wrong to you in a big way, maybe it's affected your life, whether it's abuse or we can think of a ton of different things that happen in this life. To know that God is a righteous judge who will make all things right. People want that, right? That anybody that has had a family member murdered or something horrific happened to them, what do they want? We want justice. We want there to be a higher authority that brings justice. Now, hopefully, and often God works in our hearts, and we can forgive people, and we're not to harbor that bitterness. But yet, at the same time, even in the midst of that, we want justice. And so I think when we look at it that way, we look at it a little bit differently. But back to my comment about playing the long game, Jesus is saying that he's going to balance the books eventually. He is going to make all things right. All wrongs are going to be taken care of. And so in the context of this passage, he's encouraging the Thessalonians with this. They're being persecuted for their faith in a big way. And Paul says, I am going to take care of this eventually. Keep enduring. Keep being faithful to the gospel and to me. Notice Paul also mentions being considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. John Stott said this: their suffering was itself evidence of the justice of God, because it was the first part of the equation, suffering, which guaranteed that the second part, glory, would follow. So Paul is saying, you're being considered worthy. You're suffering for the gospel. Keep going, because it's going to pay off. You're suffering, but there is a moment of glory that's coming. We'll look at that here. It's pointed out later in the passage. We'll do that in just a bit. But this idea that this is the path that Jesus himself modeled, right? Jesus suffered, and he would be glorified later. You might remember where Jesus taught his disciples that he was going to have to suffer and then be killed. And what did Peter do? Peter rebuked him. And Jesus ended up rebuking Peter and saying, no, this is the way that I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer, but then I will rise again on the third day. Jesus taught that suffering leads to glory, not only for his disciples, but for us as well. And so Peter is laying this foundation, or Paul is laying this foundation here in this passage, that suffering is going to lead to glory. Trust me, God says, I know what I'm doing. I am the righteous judge. So hopefully that brings us encouragement as well as we follow Jesus, to know that we have to play the long game. It may seem that we get the raw end of the deal often, but God will make all things right. So the second thing we see here, God is just. That's the first. The second thing is that Jesus is coming back to administer God's justice and judge. Look with me at the second part of verse 7. And it talks about when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes in that day, on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So Paul says that Jesus is the one that's coming back. This is the difference between the Old Testament. It would often talk about Yahweh or God, the righteous judge, doing this. But now there, notice it says the Lord Jesus. Here Paul is attributing this title of Yahweh or Lord, the one who is all-powerful. He's attributing this to Jesus. Paul is saying that Jesus himself is the king who's going to return to judge. So that's a pretty significant thing, here. The title Lord Jesus is telling us that Jesus has been assigned that title of the Lord, all-powerful, the one who's coming back. He is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's fascinating how closely this verse echoes Isaiah 66:15. You'll notice that they're very parallel in their thought. Isaiah 66:15 says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. You see some of those same themes there, that he's coming to judge with fire, these same things that we see here in 2 Thessalonians 1. And then in verse 9, he says that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. I don't know if you've thought about that, but you know, sometimes when we think about hell, often there's scripture points out that it's a place of eternal torment. Jesus talks about that, where the worm doesn't die, and there's this eternal torment that's there. But Paul, and other times in scriptures, it frames hell or the eternity of hell as being away from the presence of God. I don't know how often we think about that, this reality that part of the horror of hell is being completely away from the goodness of God, the presence of a good God. And that just that's a horrible thing to think about, because even the world that we live in now, even the unbeliever benefits from the goodness of God, right? You know, God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the people that aren't, those who don't know Jesus, they're still benefiting from the goodness of God, whether they know it or not. He brings the sun up every morning. He brings the rains. He provides in so many different ways for believers and unbelievers in his goodness. And so Paul is saying, for those who are opposed to Christ, those who are opposed to God, they're going to be away from the presence of the Lord, away from the goodness of God. Now, liberal theology and universalism, it denies the wrath of God. If you were to listen to how some teachers deal with some of these texts, or they don't deal with them, they ignore them. But the wrath of God is not very popular in some circles. There's even some teaching that says, and it's kind of attractive, this idea that there'll be varying degrees of hell, or the length that someone is in hell. So, you know, Hitler and Stalin, and maybe, I don't know, is Putin getting in that category? I don't know, probably. You know, we look at guys like that and we say, well, yeah, man, yeah, they deserve hell, right? And they would say they would be there or be in a special, place of destruction or judgment. But, you know, the guy or the lady next door who doesn't know Jesus, that's basically a good person. I mean, what about them? And so sometimes there's this trying to accommodate for different grades of judgment, but I don't really think we see that in Scripture. Again, this is where we have to say we only know so much. All we can do is say what Scripture says, and God is a righteous judge. And I think that should bring us comfort to know that he is going to judge righteously every person. None of us, no person will have a word to say back. God will be righteous in everything that he does. But yet, these passages are in God's Word. And they make us, I don't know, not want to believe them because it's bad news, right? And so we have to take them seriously, though, if we're going to take God's word seriously. God is a just God who will punish for sin. And so I think one of the applications for us is, do we really live our lives in a way that we act like we believe what God says in his word? This reality that there are people around us that don't know Jesus that will go to a place of eternal torment and punishment. It's not a nice thing to think on, but hopefully it shows us the urgency of the gospel. Does our life show that we actually believe in a literal hell? Are we wanting to share Christ with others? Because this is a reality. Judgment is a reality. I was thinking about that in relation to, I don't know if you saw where the drummer from the band The Foo Fighters died in South America a couple of days ago. I'm a drummer, so I think he was even in a documentary about drumming that I watched on Netflix. But very talented guy, but they think drugs was involved, and 50 years old, I think he was. And I don't know where he's at spiritually. Hopefully, maybe it was just a bad day and that sin doesn't define him. I don't know whether he knew Jesus or not. But do you ever have those times when you see someone whether it's a rock star or an actor or someone we know that dies, I was just kind of thinking about that horror of, wow, where is he right now? And the reality is, if he doesn't know Jesus, it's not a good picture. And so I think sometimes we have to remember that. And it's not a fun thing to think about for someone who dies apart from Christ. Now, again, I hope that God knows every person's heart, and I don't know where he was spiritually. But for anyone who doesn't know Jesus, it's a horrible thing to ponder their death at any time. Do we feel the weight of that? I think we should, from Scripture, and it should motivate us to share the good news with others. So then verse 10, I'm going to kind of go on to some good news now. You're going to see a contrast here, so it's not all bad news here. Notice in verse 10, it says, "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." You see the difference here? For those who don't know Jesus, who are opposed to his ways, there's this eternal destruction and fire and judgment that's coming. But then Paul says, for those of you who know Jesus, he will be glorified in you. This is going to be a day to marvel at when he comes back. What a day that will be, right? For those of us who know Christ, his return should bring us joy. The fact that he is finally going to be glorified in us as his saints and in a complete way. And we're going to marvel at who he is. So it's bad news for those who don't know him. But his return, for those of us who do, it's going to be a glorious day. And so part of what Paul is saying to them is, keep going. Keep following me. It's worth it. Because have the end game in mind. Have the long game in mind. I am going to come back to administer justice. And if you are declared righteous by God, if you know me, it's going to be a glorious day. So I think it's interesting that we see this contrast here. The good news for those who know Jesus. We're going to marvel at him. I don't think we can fully exhaust the depth of what that means on that day when Jesus comes back. It's going to be a good day for those who know him. So God is just. He's going to come back, Paul is saying. Jesus is, to administer justice. Then we see the final thing here. Notice he turns then to talk about prayer. Paul is saying that prayer is essential until Jesus returns. Notice where he says in verse 11, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you notice how Paul mentions glorified again? Jesus may be glorified. He's echoing what was just said in verse 10. When that day comes, God will be glorified in his saints. When Jesus will be glorified in his saints. So Paul says, I'm praying that you'll get a taste of that now, that Jesus will be glorified in you. And so Paul is praying that for them in verse 12. And we get tastes of that in our lives, of the glory of God in us. And so he tells them that he's going to be praying for them to keep on keeping on, that you may be worthy of his calling. Verse 10 says that Jesus will be glorified in his saints. And I hope that brings you encouragement. It brings us encouragement in trials to know that day is coming. And until then, we need to be praying for one another. Are we praying for one another that Jesus would be glorified in our lives? And so I love the way Paul ends this, these truths that we've looked at, the first two. But then he says, I'm praying for you that you will see who Jesus is, that God would make you worthy of his calling, fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So Paul commits to praying for them there at the end, in the midst of all the circumstances that they're going through. I wanted to share just a couple of quotes as I close from a couple of different people that I think summarizes, in a sense, this tension we feel between God's love and justice. You know, how can God be a God of love, but then be a God who sends people to hell? It just doesn't often compute with us, especially with our modern minds. And John Perkins, some of you may know him. He's worked with racial reconciliation over the years and justice, working for justice for African-American people. And he was raised in the South, and so he knows what injustice is as a black person. But he said this. He said, "For decades, I've tried to meet people where they hurt. I preached and desired to see justice for all, and I still fervently believe in it. God loves justice and wants his people to seek justice." Psalm 11, Micah 6, 8. "But I've come to understand that true justice is wrapped up in love. The old-time preacher and prophet A.W. Tozier had a way of making the most profound truths simple and palatable." And Perkins says, he once said, "God is love, and just as God is love, God is justice." And he says, that's it. God's love and justice come together in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we can't be about one and not the other. They're inextricably connected. And then R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "God would be perfectly just to leave us in our sin and punish us eternally in hell. But God is gracious, desiring out of his great love and mercy to save some of us. So in order to show mercy to us without compromising his justice, the Father sent his Son so that in him our crime would be punished, our debt paid, and our relationship restored. At the cross," he says, "God satisfied his justice and demonstrated his love and mercy." Maybe you've heard that old quote, I can't remember who said it, where something along the lines of, in the cross we see God's judgment and mercy kiss. The whole idea that God showed his love for us in sending Jesus, who took the punishment upon himself, that punishment and judgment that we all deserve. So God didn't just look over judgment in sending Jesus. He had to deal with sin. But often the gospel today, there's many that don't want to talk about penal substitution or this idea that Christ had to be a substitute. But it's all over Scripture that there had to be a reconciling. There had to be a justice for the sin, for our sins. That's why the Old Testament, they made sacrifice after sacrifice to atone for their sins, pointing to that day when Jesus would be the sacrifice for our sin. And so in the cross, I love that idea. In the cross, we see God's love and his justice reconciled. He had to deal with our sin, and that's what he did by placing all of the wrath of judgment upon Jesus himself. And so we see those two things come together perfectly. That's why the gospel is such good news, right? That we have a way for our sin to be taken care of. That Jesus placed it upon God the Father, placed it upon his Son, Jesus. So my closing question to you is, have you trusted in Christ and his work on the cross to make you right with God? As we look at this coming judgment, someone talked about it being kind of like a wave that you see in the distance. If you've ever seen the video of tsunamis that come into various places, you'll see everybody going along, playing on the beach, but there's this wave that the camera picks up way off in the distance that's coming. Nobody knows it. Maybe they get warning at some point, but we're relating to that. That's the judgment of God. It's coming. People don't see it, but it's that wave off in the distance. And God has provided a way for us to be safe, to be sheltered in that judgment. And that's at the foot of the cross within the work of Jesus himself. So if you've trusted in that work this morning, if not, I would implore you to take this opportunity before the judgment has come to receive Christ, to trust in him, to ask him to forgive your sins, and to trust in him as your Savior. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation, as Scripture says. So if you've never done that, now is that moment to consider Christ and his work on the cross. Because judgment is coming, and we don't know when that is, whether it's when we die or he comes back, whichever comes first. And so may we be ready. May we be found in Christ, sheltered from the judgment of God because of his work on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning we thank you for the power of your word. It's good news because of the bad news. There has to be bad news in order for there to be good news. And so, Lord, we thank you for this reality that because of Christ, you have saved us from the coming judgment. Lord, we thank you for this passage that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, encouraging them to keep on, knowing that you will right the scales. You will come back as the righteous judge to bring vengeance to those who will be judged. And you call us not to do that ourselves, but to leave that to you. Lord, help us to do that in our lives and to play the long game in following you. Help us to keep on praying for one another that we'll be faithful as we continue to follow you in this life. Lord, we know that there's some things we see in Scripture that can make us squirm at times, but that's the point, that judgment is coming. And there's good news that you have provided a way out. Lord, help us through your Holy Spirit to apply this passage to our hearts this morning, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.